You should be looking at 2 Peter 2. Just a quick review of the broader context, because we're in the middle of an extended passage where Peter's giving really a graphic description of what he calls introduced as false prophets and false teachers. He says, just as there were false prophets, so there will be false teachers among you. And I just wanted to seize on that, that recognizing what Peter's saying, there will be among us are false teachers. And I think even that's sort of significant to say it that way, right? But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. I think that maybe even by implication says, you know, this prophecy thing's going to cease. There were false prophets, but now that the canon's complete and the scriptures are closed, there's going to be false teachers continually among you Christians until Christ returns, really. And so that's the first group of people he's talking about, false teachers. But then he brings in, and you could get it by implication, but in verse 9, he talks about the unjust, the unrighteous, literally. And that would be the unbelievers, right? Because many times Scripture calls the believers the righteous, not righteous in and of themselves, but that's the way God calls us. Many times, you know, Noah was righteous, Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous, were blameless. It doesn't mean they were sinless, but it means they loved God and were walking in that faith. And certainly they had Christ's righteousness imputed to them, but they lived it out. It wasn't just a game they were playing. So we have the unrighteous, unbelievers and false teachers, but among you, that's an important thing to notice. And then he describes them, and we've seen this description, verse 10, they indulge, they do not resist the lust of the flesh. And we looked at that. That doesn't necessarily mean physical sins, but all sin, lust of the flesh, sinful desires, even in the mind and in the heart. And the unrighteous, the false teachers, don't resist those things. They have no desire to resist them within them. They may not want to do bad things because they don't want to look bad, but that's totally different than wanting to not do them because they don't like them, because they recognize they're evil and they don't want evil. They have no mechanism inside them for that. They do not respect but blaspheme God-ordained authorities. We looked at that in verse 10, whether that's angelic authorities, powers, principalities, whether that's human authorities. I told you there's a lot of difference of opinion, but the bottom line is, they don't respect them, and they're both ordained by God. And yet what? They're so weak and sinful. They're human beings, and they do what even holy angels who have much power and might dare not to do. They're willing to do. Human beings are presumptuous and foolish in our sins, right? And so he immediately compares them to irrational animals who act without sense. That's what we saw in verse 12. Because why? They know there's a God. They know His judgment's coming. Romans 1 says all mankind knows that. And yet they act like there is no God. And they act like there is no judgment coming. And so, in a sense, as they're doing these evils, they're just destroying themselves, which is irrational, right? An animal that destroys itself in its zeal for food or something. That's the way they're acting, like brute beasts, he says, literally. And then in the next verse, verse 13, they will be judged terribly by God, though they brazenly sin now, and they associate with God's children as if they belong to them. And he gives the example of table fellowship. They eat with them as members of the family. And so they're always looking to sin. They're always sinning, even as they look to get others to do the same. That would be verse 14. I didn't put the verse down, but they're always looking to do evil. I remember growing up, there were a couple, I can think of two different boys that my dad did not want me to hang out with. When I was a little boy, it was a neighbor boy up the road, just two houses up, Eric. Oh, my dad didn't want me to hang out with Eric, and Eric would always get me in trouble. And not that, you know, my heart was pure as the driven snow, but he brought out the bad in me. And when I was with him, I would get in more trouble, you know. And then there was a kid when I was a teenager, when I was older. And I remember my dad sitting me down saying, you need to stop hanging out with this kid or you're going to get in serious trouble. And again, whenever I was with him, you know, we would push the envelope, break the law, do things that were just wrong. And you know, there's a kind of person we recognize that'll do that in society, but in our hearts, we're all that way when it comes to God's law. When it comes to God's law, we want to sin. We have no desire to keep it. Even though somebody may be a little bit more civil in society, you know, we all recognize, everybody probably knows somebody, right, that's a wild person. We say, you know, that guy's wild, he's crazy, he's, you know, he doesn't care. We'd say that, oh, he doesn't care about anything, he'll do anything. And yet when it comes to God's law, spiritually, that's where we all are. Whether or not we're so bold as to act on it or not is one thing. And so in the bottom line is what? They are the opposite of what Christians should be, end of verse 14, accursed children, under God's curse. Instead of being what they should be, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, the previous epistle. As obedient children, we should not conform ourselves to the former lusts and your ignorance. So these are exact opposite, right? As disobedient children, they are conforming themselves to their lusts, and they're walking around in ignorance like irrational animals, sinning like irrational animals. So that sort of brings us up to where we are now, 2 Peter 2:15. So we'll read that. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Well, I'll give you the very literal translation, which is what the Greek actually says in a very wooden way. Having left the straight way, it's the straight way versus the crooked way. They were led astray, having followed in the way of Balaam, the son of the way of Balaam of Bosor. There's no word son there. Who the wages of unrighteousness he loved, and it's actually Bosor or Bezer, which is a city in the Old Testament. And so some commentators say, well, maybe Peter's just saying that Balaam's actual place of origin, even though it's mentioned where he lived in the Old Testament, where he was born may have been this place, Bezer, and Peter knew that and says that here. Or he could just be saying, there are a few manuscripts that have Beor, which is what the Septuagint says is his father, son of Beor. So most of the English translations put son of in there, but if you have a King James, or New King James, it'll put it in italics, because the word son's not there. So we don't know if he's from Bezer or if he's the son of Beor. Well, we know he's both, but we don't know which one Peter's trying to say. But I want to take this verse apart, okay? Leaving the straight path or the straight way. It's the same word, way, path, road. Satan always wants to get the Christian, right, to turn off the path. God, salvation's always spoken of this way. The Christian life is always spoken of this way, right? We are on the path. We are on the road. You know, John the Baptist's call was to make straight the roads of the Lord, prepare a highway, fill in the valleys, and take out the hills, and make straight that path so that the Lord can come to his people in a very easy way, and his people can follow him in a very easy way. And yet what happens? Sin comes in and it throws, you know, think of some of the imagery, stumbling blocks. And you can think of Jesus talking about woe to those who are a stumbling block. Well, again, that image is that path, that road. Life is a journey. We're walking down the path. And there are roads that go off to the side. And people are standing at those intersections enticing us, say, hey, this is a better road. Come and walk on this one. And then there are people that are throwing blocks in our way. You know, and then there's the valleys that we have to go through and the hills that we have to go over. And that imagery is so rich in the Old Testament, and here it is in the New Testament. And I just give you a couple examples here from Isaiah 30, because this is about referring to teachers and preachers. Isaiah 30, verse 9, one of my favorite passages. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, so we think of the unjust again, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, prophets, same concept, you must not see visions, and the prophets, so there's the parallelism, seers and prophets, same office, you must not prophesy to us what is right, speak to us pleasant words. You know, it's much more pleasant to be told how great you are, just where you are, not to be told about, well, you've got to repent from sin, and you've got to follow God, and you've got to do the work of sanctification and trust in God, and No. Let's tell us what we want to hear. Pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. And then he says this. Get out of the way. Here it is, right? Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. That's what, now people weren't actually saying that to the prophets, but he's saying this is what they're thinking. This is why they do what they do. They're tired of listening to God's word. You know, why is it that there are so many churches that get multiple thousands of people, and you can watch them on TV, and all they do is talk about how you can have a better life, how you can have a better job, how you can have a better marriage, how you can have, you know, the most stuff in this world. And they never talk about godliness, and they never talk about keeping commandments of God, and they never talk about repentance from sin and suffering that Christians are supposed to go through, and tribulation and persecution. And of course, you know, because they're promising all this stuff and making people feel good, they have a lot of people coming. And that's always been the case, going back to the Old Testament. You know, when Elijah goes to Mount Carmel, how many prophets of the Lord were there? How many prophets of Baal? Hundreds. And that didn't happen overnight, but that's, you know, that was God's people. You know, so we always have to be careful of that, right? We always have to watch out for our own sinful hearts. If we allow ourselves, each one of us, to be led by our desires, we will not follow God on the right path. We won't do it. I won't do it as a minister. I'll begin to tickle your ears. Boy, if I could just get the people to like me more, maybe I'll say this. Oh, yeah, God's word really kind of says this, but I can sort of see where maybe this is there, and I'll just focus on this, and I won't go to that other part. Because I know some, you know, I'll get a couple emails, or I'll have somebody telling me, you know, it really made me feel bad, Pastor. I don't know why you said that. And I don't like that. Nobody likes that, right? You don't like getting that. I don't like getting criticism. So, hey, I'll just become the happy pastor, and I'll just tell you what you want. I mean, you know, don't think that's not tempting. It really is. And I think I've been in around enough circles, I think I could do it. I really think I could be really happy and pleasant and just say the good stuff. I think I could. You know, there's a temptation to say, gee, I wonder if you could do it as well as some of these guys that, you know, make a lot of money and get big names. I don't know. I mean, you know, but boy, that would be wicked if I did. It would be sinful because it wouldn't be right. I wouldn't be telling you to stay on the straight way. God leads his people along the straight way. I'll give you a verse from the New Testament where Paul, that false prophet, I think it was Elymas was his name, Bar-Jesus in Acts 13. Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. He was leading people astray, right? And he said, "O fool of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness." Now there is not a happy pastor sentence to say to somebody. Will you not cease? But notice what he's, how's Paul summarize what he's doing? Will you not cease perverting, literally making crooked the straight ways of the Lord? That's what false teachers do. They make crooked. They give you the stuff that you want, but they don't show you how to follow Christ. They give you all these detours and twists and turns, and you're all over here and you're all focused on this, and you lose sight of God. And that's exactly what this false teacher was doing. And remember, Paul struck him blind there. And don't think the false teachers won't be judged for what they're doing. But God leads his people along the straight path, and they are responsible to follow him. I think that's a really neat thing to see here, right? We're going to notice in our sermon text this morning, I didn't bring it out last week, but Romans 8:14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Matthew Henry, some of the other Reformed commentators make a lot about that and say, notice they're led by, which means they're following, right? The Holy Spirit's leading, but they have to follow it. And every step you have to take. Now, this isn't talking about you're doing it by your works, but God does not trump our humanness and turn us into robots or pick us up and, you know, drag us kicking and screaming into heaven. We, you know, we've got to participate in that. We've got to follow. I've got to resist those sinful desires and follow the Lord. I'm the one who does it. Yes, God is at work in my heart. Whenever I do, I say, thank you, Lord, for giving me that grace. But the bottom line is I'm still walking that walk. And I still are the ones who have to avoid those pitfalls and go around those stumbling blocks and not go off on those tangents. And they are attractive to me, right? And they're attractive to you too. And so we do have to walk it. You know, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are led. They're led. They're walking. These are the sons of God. God wants us to love righteousness and to follow Him. And that's how He leads us, and He's working in us, but we're called to work out that same salvation that He's working in. And then, so left the straight way, they were led astray, having followed in the way of Balaam. And what is the way of Balaam? Who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Remember how, and we're going to look at Balaam in a minute. We'll go to Numbers. But remember how, you know, why did Balaam continue to go and do this when he knew God didn't want him to? Well, because he was promised a lot of money by the king. The king was going to make him rich. This king who wanted him to curse Israel. And so he kept going with him and doing it because he was making money. And of course, Judas, who I think you can clearly see in the Gospels, right? It's another one who does the same sort of thing. The wages of unrighteousness. His wages were 30 pieces of silver, and he betrayed Christ. Even though he was sorry that they put Jesus to death. Remember, he hung himself because of that. He didn't want Jesus to die. Maybe he was trying to jumpstart Christ, or maybe he thought if he did this, this would, you know, who knows what he thought. But we know one thing. His price was 30 pieces of silver. He wanted that money. And for whatever reason, he betrayed Jesus. And that was the price, the wages of his unrighteousness, because it's unrighteous to betray someone. So it doesn't matter what his motives were. You know, this is something I think we'll all do all the time. Well, you know what? I didn't mean to. Well, what did you do? If you did it, sometimes it doesn't matter. You know, if I was really mean to somebody, but I didn't mean to be mean, I was still mean to them. And maybe I should know better and be a little bit more careful about how it's coming out. And so, you know, Judas can say what his motives were till whatever he wants, but the Bible still condemns him because he betrayed Jesus Christ, and he knew better. And so I ask the question, you know, do we love the promises of sin more than obeying God? I mean, Judas saw, hey, I can get a lot for that 30 pieces of silver. Maybe I can get myself a new chariot, new camel, maybe one of those sporty ones. I don't know. And he saw that opportunity, and he went for it. What's the treasure of your heart, right? The wages of unrighteousness. We can all go there. It's not always money either. Sometimes it's, you know, well, I get a lot of people to like me. There's some wages there. Popular. People, you know, say, look how spiritual he is. There's some wages. It can be a lot of things. But they left the straight way. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Boy, the Bible makes it really clear, right? The straight way is straight. It's only our own sins that make it complicated. Well, wait a minute, it's just not that simple, Pastor. You know what? A lot of times it is that simple. A lot of times it's, well, this is what God's Word says, and I'm not doing it, and I want to find a reason why it's okay. And so I make it complicated in my sinful conflictions. But let's go to a little bit more on Balaam then. Verse 16. But he had the rebuke of his own lawlessness. I like this. A speechless donkey, a donkey who normally can't speak, with a man's voice having spoken, prevented the madness of the prophet. Why don't we go there and see the madness of Balaam? And that is the word madness, the word irrational. And it's, notice, it's lawless and it's madness. And those are synonyms, the way it's used in the verse there. But I'll comment on that later. But let's look at Numbers 22. You know, when it's funny, I never knew this story until I read the whole Bible shortly after my conversion. I started reading the Bible cover to cover. I didn't know any better as far as, you know, somebody telling me how to do it or anything. Well, I'm going to sit down and read this Bible. When I came across this story, it was really neat because I had never heard this before, that there was a time when God caused the donkey to speak. Now, being somebody who believes in God, that doesn't cause me any difficulties. I mean, God caused all of this to come out of nothing. He can give a donkey a human voice without a human voice box and all that stuff. I mean, if that troubles you, we're talking about God doing something miraculous. It's not possible in the natural. That's the whole point. It's not possible in the natural. All right, so God does it. God makes this voice come out of the donkey somehow. Numbers 22, verse 20. This is what's going on. Remember, Balaam is going up to curse the children of Israel because this foreign king wants them to go. And, you know, he is promised gold and silver and everything else. Verse 20, God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. Now, there's a lot of things we can unpack in this passage here. God, in a sense, does tell Balaam to go, but Balaam doesn't go to obey God. He goes because he wants money. And I think that comes out of the text by the fact that he gets rebuked for going, okay? He's zealously going. That's the point. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. See, that's, you can see where you can get into trouble here. But if you read the whole context and everything, he's going zealously. He's not going to obey God. And in his mind, he might already be thinking, I'm going to tell these guys what they want. I'm not going to listen to God. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey. And his two servants were with him. So a pretty graphic picture. Of course, what we know, right? Balaam can't see the angel. And the angel is a spirit. It's not visible to human eyes unless God wants it to be, or him to be, I guess I could say. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way. Now, I don't want to get too crazy with this, but let's not deduct from this that animals can see angels, okay? The Bible doesn't say that, but in this particular case, God allowed this donkey to see an angel. Okay, that's all this proves. This doesn't prove that, you know, you go home and, you know, your dog can see all the angels in the house or whatever. What this proves is that this particular donkey saw this particular angel, okay? With his sword drawn in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. You know, that's interesting too, because normally if a donkey saw a man with a sword, that wouldn't bother him, right? When I was just driving in this morning, and I saw something moving out of the right side. It was completely dark, about 7 o'clock, and there was this huge doe that suddenly went in front of the car. And deer do that all the time, right? They have no fear of a car. And an animal, if I, you know, I have a couple of swords, some Civil War swords. If I pull my sword out, stand there in front of the dog, he doesn't know what I'm doing. I have a sword, you know. He thinks maybe it's a stick. He looks up at it. He thinks I'm going to throw it for him or something. So, you know, even that, I think, is an interesting thing, that God is giving this donkey a certain level of understanding, right? He recognizes danger here. He senses it. He turns aside out of the way. He went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on his side and a wall on that side. So now, you see, the first time the donkey goes around him. Now the angel puts himself in a place where you can't go around, okay? What are we seeing here? We're seeing this donkey is being reasonable in a certain sense. I mean, there's a certain level at which animals, you know, they have an instinct, whatever you want to call it, but they don't run into death typically. You know, they see something is dangerous. You know, you yell at your dog, he crouches down, he sort of knows. You know, they don't think and measure things like we do, but, you know, they can have a certain level of fear and so forth. Any hunter knows that, right? You see the deer all the time when you're driving your car. Go in the woods with a gun and see how many you see. You won't. They're smarter than that. So the angel stands in the narrow side, and when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall. She's trying to squeeze in, right? Get away from that angel. And crushed Balaam's foot against the wall so that he struck her again. Now, it doesn't mean that he broke his foot, I think. It just smashed his foot against the wall like you or I might stub our toe or something. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn, either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. This donkey made the right decision at every turn and saved her life and saved her master's life. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. And then, here it is, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. Boy, the first time I read this, it was so neat. And she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? You know, here's the donkey speaking sense to a man who's acting irrational. Because he's going to disobey God. See, that's the point. He's going to disobey God. And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. I like this. Because, you know, some of the liberal commentators will read this verse, oh, he's not even surprised by the donkey that's talking to him. No, I think he's so angry, he doesn't care. He wants to kill the donkey because he's going to get a lot of money. And nothing's going to stop him, talking animals or anything else. This is human. This is exactly what we would do. I don't care that this animal's talking. I'm going to be rich for the rest of my life. Shut up or I'll kill you. You know, that's literally what's going on. So the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey? Again, speaking sense to him, trying to reason with him. An animal reasoning with a man. That's the irony of this, right? Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you before? He said, no. See, he's talking sense. And then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed his head, fell flat on his face, and now he knows, right? And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you, not against the donkey, because your way is perverse before me. See, there's the answer. Yes, did he go and do what God said? Yes, but in his heart, his way was perverse and crooked, and he was going to probably defy God or doing it out of defiance of God. God saw his heart. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times, and if she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. He should have known. This isn't about seeing invisible angels. This is about disobeying God. He should have known that God was against that. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. Now, he's not going to go at all, right? And all of a sudden, the money doesn't seem so good, does it? Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, no, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, you shall speak. And he needed this because he wasn't going to do it. And that's the point of the text. So let's analyze that. Peter says, the lawlessness of the prophet, he had the rebuke of his own lawlessness. A donkey speaks to him as he's breaking God's law and prevented his madness. Because it's madness to disobey God. I think of, I actually was able to write a paper on Thomas Aquinas in seminary, who I know R.C. Sproul has a high opinion of. And if you've ever read Thomas Aquinas, you would have a high opinion of. If you've read his Summa Contra Gentiles or his Summa Theologica, I haven't read all of them, but I've read enough of them to see, and I've read some biographies about him, that he was a very godly man. He was a man of his day. He didn't rise above the errors of his day, and he codified a lot of, you know, defended seven sacraments and all of that stuff. But Thomas Aquinas had very astute observations and was able to exegete Scripture very well. And one of the things that he taught was that sin is irrational because reason will always tell us to obey God. Reason is God's instrument that he gives to man to understand truth, right? You know, if somebody says to me that there's a basket out there with 10 apples in it and they're walking in holding 4 apples, I don't need to see the basket to know that there are 6 apples in that basket because my reason says 10 minus 4 is 6, okay? Animal's not going to be able to figure that out. But we can. We have reason. That's how we understand the truth of things, with our reason. We're not able to see, you know, into this pattern, you know, into this, I can't see through this material, but I know something spongy's in there because of my reason tells me that, right? Even though I can't see it, I can't observe it with my senses, and that's what reason is for. Reason tells us what we can't know intuitively, right? There's a lot of things I intuit, but I have to reason the things that I don't know. All right, now in God, as Aquinas astutely observed, there is no reasoned knowledge. It's interesting. Think of it. Because he knows everything, inherently, intuitively. He knows everything. He doesn't have to exercise reason to know something that he doesn't see. He sees it all. He knows it all. And so everything is immediately known to God. But he gives man, who is limited and finite, this great ability of reason by which we can discover the truth. And our age has really benefited from that. The fact that we have antibiotics and all the medicines that we have and all the technology. That's man using his mind, reason. Well, I make a little explosion in this chamber and I let the energy come out and suddenly I have an internal combustion engine that can do some pretty amazing things. But it's reason that teaches man that. He uses his reason and he is able to do great things. And yet reason will always teach us to obey God. I love this because, you know, I remember watching the old Star Treks. Now, they were in reruns even when I watched them. I'm not quite that old. But, you know, the old Star Treks with Captain Kirk and Spock. And Spock was what? The logician, right? He was the logical guy. He always did what logic demanded. And it's funny because when I became a Christian, I saw it immediately. If Spock really always did what logic demanded, he would be a five-point Calvinist. He would be a Reformed Christian. He would know that there's a God because reason demands that there's a God. That God is, the, you know, there has to be a creator. There must be an uncaused cause. Reason demands that. You know, the early philosophers all went there. Aristotle, the Stoics. They understood there had to be an unmoved mover. There had to be one who had the power of being within him. Or else there would be nothing, because out of nothing, nothing comes. So if there was ever a time that there was nothing, there would be nothing now. So there always had to be a being who within himself had the power to make everything else, or there would be nothing. And reason demands that kind of thing. And so reason would always tell us, if, and you can get there from showing that there is a God, showing that he must be obeyed, showing that, you know, this God is personal, moral, rational, and he's made us in his image and we are to obey him. Therefore, reason would always obey God's commandments. I mean, it is eminently rational to, you know, Martin Luther actually had, you know, he was known for bombastic statements, and he actually had a phrase one time, and some of the critics said, this is Luther in his irrationality. Luther said something to the effect, and he would use graphic language, but he said something to the effect of, if God commanded me to eat dung, I would eat it and know that it was good for me. Okay, and the critics say, oh, there's Luther being irrational. And yet, no, that's Luther at his most rational, right? Because if God would command him to do that, then that would be the rational thing to do. To do it. You know, if God commands you to jump into the sea, Jonah, you jump into the sea. You know, have them throw you overboard. I mean, you do that. You know, God commands you to build a gigantic boat with three decks in the middle of a plane? That's crazy. No, it's not, if God commands you to do it. Right? It's always rational to do what God commands. And so I think this is neat here. Peter links it, right? Lawlessness is madness. Because sin is madness. Because to disobey the one who created you, the one who's going to judge you, is insanity. Because you're not going to escape him. He's all powerful. He's all good. He will judge. He will have his way. Why would you sin? It's like that angel's in the way with the sword and you're just going towards it on the donkey. That's madness to continue to do that. And yet in a sense, whenever we sin, because we are human beings, because we know there's a God, because we know there's a judgment coming, because we have a conscience and we know when we violate it, and I'm talking about pagans who've never heard of God, it's madness to go on and do that. And that's why Peter calls it that here. So lawlessness is madness. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way. If we would just listen to our reason, right? If Adam would have just been governed by his mind rather than by his sinful desire, he would never have sinned. He would have always obeyed God. But he desired disobedience, he sinned, and he fell from that. And now we have sinful desires, and we justify, and we rationalize. We still have to be reasonable, right? Well, the reason why I did this is because da, 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 not because I'm bad. No, it's because I'm bad. That's what the Bible tells us, right? I do it because I'm bad. But we find a way to say it's not my fault. It's not. We still have to do that. I mean, the unbelievers still do that, right? They're not arguing for abortion because they think it's great to kill babies. Nobody's saying that. They rationalize it. Aren't you for women's health? Well, are you against the health of women? Aren't you for freedom of choice? Don't you think people should be able to be free to choose? They argue it on those levels. It's not about that. It's about killing a baby inside a woman. That's what it's about, but we cloud it with this foolishness so that we don't have to face the truth that our reason would demand if we would just listen to our reason. And that's why sin is always madness. And the truth is always God's truth, no matter where it is. 2 Peter 2:17 then, these are dry fountains, all right? They're false teachers, they're false believers, they're dry fountains. What does a fountain do? You go to a fountain to get a drink. What happens when you push the button on? I'm thinking, you know, like sometimes our fountain down the hall, you push the button, nothing works. Like, ah, It's promised me water and there's no water here. That's the point, right? Clouds driven by a hurricane. A cloud brings a refreshing shade, not one driven by a hurricane. With the deep gloom of darkness unto eternity has been kept. And so I think that's the point here. That deep gloom, we commented on that before back in verse 4. I'm not going to mention that again. That's this foreboding darkness, a kind of judgment. But I want to bring your attention. I'm not going to say a lot about it, but notice again how Jude and 2 Peter are talking about the same thing. Jude in verse 12, these are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, Peter. They are stains and blemishes while they feast with you and then serving only themselves, eyes full of adultery. Adultery is only for yourself. Never cease from sin. A heart trained in covetousness, greed, eyes for yourself. So in some places Peter expands, in some places Jude expands. Whether they're a common source, maybe a particular sermon that a minister, early minister preached or something. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. These are springs without water, mist driven by a storm. You see and then the bottom line, right? For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? For whom the dark blackness has been reserved forever, judgment, the certainty of judgment. They will not escape judgment. And notice, it has been reserved, it has been kept. It's waiting for them. Reminds me of Jonathan Edwards in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and he actually has a line where he says, hell is waiting for them. You know, for those for whom God has ordained, it's waiting for them. You know, its mouth is open. It's ready to receive them. And of course, he applied this to his audience, you know. And hell is waiting for you, ready to receive you. But now you have a chance. You have a moment to repent. And, you know, he really laid it on. But the language does say it's reserved for them. You know, it's like you call up the restaurant and you get a reservation. And they're holding that place for you. There's a place in hell for the sinner. For every sinner that's going there, there's a place that's waiting to receive them. It's kind of a scary thought. Second, and it should be, right? This is a warning after all. 2 Peter 2:18, for they are uttering pompous and empty boasts. Again, here's the madness, right? Hell's waiting for them, and yet they're boasting. Enticing in the lusts of the flesh, in licentiousness, we looked at that word, the ones really having escaped, the ones living in error or deceit. So what are they doing? They're enticing unstable souls. They're enticing people who themselves are saved, and yet, boy, they're trying to entice them into sin. That's the point of them being in the midst of believers, right? They're false teachers. They're false believers, and they're trying to infect other people. That's why they're stains and blemishes. You know, that's what a stain and blemish does, right? They're loud. They have no substance. Empty boasts. There's no substance there. They are stumbling blocks to the righteous. Remember what Jesus said, woe to those by whom stumbling blocks come. It would be better for them if they had a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the midst of the sea. Again, the madness of doing this kind of thing when judgment's going to be worse for doing it. But they work by errors. I think that's the point here. They work by deceit. The word can also mean deceit. They're deceiving. And they think that these kind of things are good. I think that's the point, right? They remember Jesus saying, you are those who justify yourselves. I give you the verse there, Luke 16:14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, same as these kind of guys, right, heard these things and they derided him, and they said to him, Jesus said to them, rather, you are those who justify yourselves before men. Isn't that what we're talking about here? They're boasting. They're making arguments, but they're justifying themselves before men. But God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Again, they are successful. False teachers are successful. The bookstores are full of them. Their churches are full. And yet, it's an abomination in the sight of God. Liberty in themselves they are promising. Oh, if you just read my book, you'll know, right? You'll be free. But they are living themselves as slaves of, and it's the same word, corruption, destruction. It's actually the same kind of thing that happens in the Old Testament passage about Noah's flood, where God at one point says, they have ruined the earth, they have corrupted the earth, therefore I will, and it's the same word, I will ruin them with the earth. It's really powerful when you read it in the Hebrew. They have ruined it. It's so just, right? They have corrupted the earth, therefore I'm going to corrupt them with the earth. I'm going to bring back on them what they've done in the flood of, you know, and of course that being a type, as we've already covered it, of God's justice, God's just judgment here. Corruption, destruction, we've seen that word a couple of times already. The slaves of sin, you can think of Jesus talking about that. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. They themselves are slaves, even though they tell you how you can be free, you know. Verse 20, if having escaped the shameful deeds of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and of the salvation of Jesus Christ, but these ones again are entangled and are overcome, then the implication is what? The last evil of them is worse than the first. So they, you know, what does it mean? Now, he's not talking about somebody losing their salvation here. But they had the knowledge. These are people who heard the gospel, who at least mentally acknowledged the truth of the gospel, affirmed it, understood it in their minds. Oh, yes, okay, I'm affirming these things. God is judge. Jesus will save me from my sins if I believe in him. Oh, that's good news, you know. They'll affirm all these things. And so in that sense, they've escaped. They recognize the shameful way of living. And there's no question, I don't think Peter's saying here, they do clean up a lot of outward things, right? You know, think of that seed Jesus said falls on the stony ground. Right away, they look like they've changed. And there is a natural effect that the gospel can have in people, a restraining effect, a good effect. You start reading, you know, if somebody would read the book of Proverbs, you know, every week, they would be a much wiser person, whether they're a believer or not. It's true for the gospel too, right? If you read the principles that Jesus taught, I mean, the old 19th century liberalism understood this. Well, if we live by a lot of the principles Jesus taught, it'll be better for our society. And it was better for our society when these principles were put into place. But it didn't do anything in man's heart, did it? It doesn't change the heart. You've got to believe in the gospel, really trust in Christ to change the heart. So yes, you can benefit outwardly. You know, if you're somebody who's a diligent worker, the Bible often commends hard work. If you're a diligent worker, will you get ahead? Yes. If you're kind to your neighbors and to the people around you, will that be better for you in this world? Yes. If you're faithful to your spouse, will that be better for you in your marriage? Yes. The Bible teaches all these things. And if somebody would live by them, yes, they would have a better life. But it's not going to change their heart. And it's not going to save them. And I think that's what Peter's talking, that they've escaped a lot of these shameful deeds in the world by the knowledge of the Lord and the salvation of Jesus Christ. They've affirmed these things. Maybe they've even joined churches. Well, these people certainly have. But they're getting away from some of these things, but their hearts have not been changed. That's the point. And so they're going back to what is shameful and disgusting, what they know when they know better. I think the point is what? It would have been better to never have known than to know. Remember, Jesus says, to whom much is given, much is required. In fact, I want to go to that next verse now because we can look at that more. But to enjoy sin here, I think what's it saying? To enjoy sin, we have to sacrifice our humanity in a sense, our dignity. We have to shame ourselves, go back to shameful things, things that lower us, things that make us less than we are. You know, again, think of man being a reasonable creature, should do what reason says, should walk in the truth. And yet we go and we do the irrational. Well, we show ourselves to be less than human, like brute beasts, as Peter said again. So here's where he puts it together, right? Verse 21. It was better for them. Let me read it in the regular King James here. I'm all the way back in Numbers still. I'll just read my translation. It was better for them not to have come to know the way of righteousness. I like the phrase come to know. It's actually epigenosis, not gnosis, right? So to come to know, upon knowing. Come to know the way of righteousness, then having come to know the way of righteousness and to turn from. And then this is one big phrase with the same gender and same case and everything else, the definite article, and then the object of it. So it's all together here. And Greek does this a lot. Peter doesn't do it a lot in 2 Peter, but he does it nicely here. The holy commandment, which has been delivered to them. But it's literally struck this way. The having been delivered to them, holy commandment. All right. So it's sort of neat because you see it all goes together there. But what is he saying here? The way of salvation, first of all, is the way of righteousness, right? It was better for them to not have to known the way of righteousness, the way of salvation. Salvation doesn't just save us from hell. It saves us from a life of sin, a life so that we would live a life of righteousness, a life of pursuing God, a life of God-likeness. That's the life of the Christian. And then the emphasis here on this last clause, it would be better for them to know than having known not to do. And then, you know, I give you that those verses, to whom much is given, much is required. Matthew 11, 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. Why? Because Jesus did all of his miracles there and they saw it. So they knew who he was. So they should have listened to him. And he even says, if they would have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Isn't that interesting? That God, who knows and ordains all things, knows what would have happened if something would have happened. I mean, that's what Jesus is saying, right? They would have repented if I would have done these miracles in them. In other words, their hearts were not as hardened as your hearts are. And so what? It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment. Too much is given, much is required. In Capernaum, you who are exalted to heaven, in other words, she who exalted herself to heaven, oh, this is, you know, we're Capernaum, we're a godly city. You will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works, and boy, this is a really shocking one, right? Which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. So Jesus is saying, I know because he is sovereign, I know what would have happened, and if God would have chosen to send Jesus to the city of Sodom, and if he would have done his miracles in Sodom, there would have always been at least 10 righteous people in Sodom, right? Because that's why God destroyed it, because he couldn't find 10. And that's what Jesus says would have happened. But the last verse, and I want to cover it quickly here, of this section, the last verse of the chapter, cinches the fact that this is not people who've been saved and who are losing their salvation, because Peter says, what has happened to them? This is what has happened to them. The truth of the proverb, the dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow bathes in the roiling mud, or rolling mud, or for the purpose of wallowing in the mire. So, what's he saying here? They were always dogs. They're just going back to who they really are. They got cleaned up for a while. You know, they're like the dog getting up, getting dressed, sitting at the table, playing poker with the other dogs. We've all seen that painting. And then they go back to being a dog, right? Or the pig, you know. Okay, she gets washed and everything. But as soon as you let the pig go, she rolls in the mud because she's a pig. That's what pigs do. And that's what Peter is saying about these false prophets, false teachers and false believers. Yeah, they can put on airs for a while, they can look good for a while, they can get clean for a while outwardly, but inside they're still unbelievers. And it's going to come out, whether you see it or not. They're still holding on to those things. And that's the point. They were not converted. They're not people who lose their salvation. You know, again, you read verse 20, having known the knowledge of the Lord, the salvation of Jesus Christ, and then they're entangled and overcome. Oh, no, they've lost their salvation. That's not what he means. He means that they knew better. They even learned to know better. And yet they never truly received it in their heart. And so it's better. It would have been better for them to have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, to never have heard the Lord and rather than to be judged for having heard it and not responded when you knew it was true, right? When we know better. My dad would say that all the time to me as a kid. How many times did I have to tell you that? How could you be so dumb? Don't you know any better? Don't we teach you better than that? Well, that made my misbehavior more worse because I did know better. And I'd always try to find a way to say I didn't really know. Well, you know, Dad, this was a little bit different of a situation. And, you know, and I'd try to find a way to say I didn't know, therefore it's not as bad. I mean, I understood that. That's what I was up to. And in effect here, God's not going to fall for that, right? When we know the gospel, we hear the gospel, we should respond. We should run to the Lord. Because having heard and not responding is worse than not having heard at all. So I'm glad we got through chapter 2. We'll pick up chapter 3, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. What a resounding and graphic description of false brethren, false teachers. Lord, what a terrible thing it is to be acting like a Christian and leading others astray. Lord, preserve each one of us from that sin. Help us not to do that. Help us to truly not just affirm outwardly or at the edges of our brain the truth of your word. Help us to receive it in our hearts. Help us to truly be sorry and acknowledge our sins. Help us not to pretend like we're better than we are. We know, Lord, if we just come to you, no matter what evil's in our hearts, if we admit it, you forgive us. And so, Lord, help us to be sincere before you, that we would really be walking in righteousness. And, Lord, lead us so that we could follow. And now, Lord, help us to worship you, we pray, in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.